that, and gosh, things have changed. You have a new senior pastor. Amazing. And I got married. I know, it's crazy. Weird things happen. So, yeah, really wonderful to be here again. And you all probably know that I think when I spoke about 3 years ago, I had just moved into my neighbourhood in Surry Hills. Was that right? Yeah, so I'd just moved in. And so today I'm going to share with you sort of the continuing part of the story. I've been basically doing a lot of what Penny was saying she was doing, just getting to know the people in my neighbourhood, doing a lot of prayer walks, which I know that Christine is saying that you guys are doing here as well, walking around, observing, sitting at the cafes, having coffees, listening to the conversations going on, connecting with people, noticing where people hang out, that kind of thing. And another thing that I've been doing is trying to visit some of the churches that are in my neighbourhood. And so I knew of one particular church that was just down the road. It was just a 10-minute walk down the road. And so I thought, okay, one morning I got up. It was a wintry morning. I think it was in July, so it was quite cold. And I knew the service was at 10 o'clock. And so I walked down the road. I thought, I'll go and visit this church. And so I walked towards this church. It's quite an imposing-looking building, built in the 1900s. And walked up the stairs, knocked at the door. The doors were completely shut. And I looked around and I thought, have I got the day wrong? Is it like a Saturday or is it maybe, 9 o'clock service, not a 10 o'clock service? No, everything was right. Knocked again and I listened and there was like faint sort of organ music playing in the background. And I thought, there's something going on, but the doors are shut. And so I knocked again, nothing happened. So I walked around the church looking for like some secret entrance. Yeah, sometimes churches have that. And so I walked around, is there a secret entrance? There was nothing. Walked back to the front of the church, shook the doors this time, nothing. And then it was about 10 minutes after two local friends of mine came up, a Christian. And they were coming into the church and they also wanted to get in. And so now the three of us are knocking at the door, shaking the doors, nothing. So it was about 10 or so minutes that we were doing this. And then finally, the door creaks open and this little old lady sticks out her head and says, "Oh, I'm so sorry, we didn't hear you. Like, it's really cold on July morning, so we just had the doors shut. Please come in." And it's really interesting because I often think about that experience that I had. That was about 2 or 3 years ago when I first moved into Surry Hills. And when I think about that experience, it actually makes me quite sad because it seemed to me a bit of a metaphor, sort of a sad reminder of what's going on in my neighbourhood regarding church. You know, in Surry Hills, it's a very secular, progressive, gentrified, expensive place to live. It's committed to the LGBTQI community. It's a place where many who are experiencing social injustice, where they live, people who are marginalised in social housing. It's a place where the church, it's not exactly thriving. Yeah, in fact, it's the opposite. People don't wake up on a Sunday morning and think, the church down the road has this massive sign saying, all are welcome. And they think, oh, I'm going to go to church this morning. It just doesn't happen. The church isn't vibrant in my neighbourhood. And so, thinking about that story, I think about it quite a bit. And I think it's just a sad reminder for me of what's going on in my neighbourhood. The church, has it become irrelevant? Has it shut its doors to the external community? Is it lacking in that kind of hospitality towards the outside community? Churches are full of Christian people happily singing songs together, hearing God's word, but has the church shut its doors to the outside world? Are we listening to the culture in which we're placed? So I love the church. I don't want to be critical about the church. But we're called to look outside of ourselves continually, turning towards the world that God loves. When I was a minister in my church, I started shifting my focus from the church to the community. And I started encouraging our church to shift in putting its resources into the church towards the outside community. And it was interesting because when I did this, when I made this shift and encouraged the church to make this shift, I got quite a bit of resistance. Even though it doesn't sound very radical, really, or very revolutionary. But when you start asking a question like, God, what are you up to in the world? Rather than so much, God, what are you up to in the church? Radical things begin to happen, and you can meet perhaps some resistance as well. So that question, God, what are you up to in our world, seems really innocent and naive. But when we start making that shift, interesting things, I think, begin to happen. It's a simple shift to make, but a crucial one. And I'm so encouraged that I see churches making this shift now. And that testimony from Penny this morning is an example of that. Instead of focusing so much on, you know, what's going on inside the church, what's going on outside? What is God doing outside the church? And what I see churches doing now is, it's really encouraging because I feel like churches aren't focusing so much on themselves anymore and focused on self-preservation. You know, there's a fear in the church these days. We're dying as the church in the West. Instead of having this fear, which leads to this sense of we've got to preserve ourselves, I feel like churches are okay to die and then trust that God will resurrect the church. So I feel like our metaphor these days is death and resurrection, which is very Christian, right? If Jesus said, if we lose our lives, we will find our lives. And so I feel like that's going on in the church these days. We're okay to, in a sense, put a death to our own needs, our own wants, and trust that God will raise us up. He will resurrect us. We don't have to strive for this kind of renewal of the church and fear and push behind that. Let's die because God will resurrect us. It will be His power. So I feel like churches are sort of doing that in a very humble sort of way these days. So I'm really encouraged, and Penny's testimony today was a real encouragement for me as well. You know, a few months ago we had an election, and I was so interested to see the outpouring on social media of, you know, grief from those whose side had lost and jubilation from those whose side has won. And I started thinking, we're so passionate about this because we want to change the world. We want to see change in our world. And so it started making me think about how change happens in our society. And I thought, you know, institutional change is one thing, or bringing about change through institutions is one thing. But I started thinking what matters is the small changes that we bring in local ways, changes around us. When we commit to practicing virtues like justice, mercy, hope, love in our daily lives in local ways, I think that's what brings change to our world. And nothing can stop that force for good when it happens. So if we sort of peek behind the walls of power, we can see ordinary people doing good every day in very small and local ways that are bringing true change to our environment. Again, Penny is an example of that this morning. And so I find that deeply encouraging when I see institutions sometimes waning away and discouraging things sometimes happening in institutions. And that's what's been framing my thinking. And I've put that in my book, Urban Spirituality. It's what's been framing my thinking for the past couple of years. Small, daily, local acts of embodied love is our missional challenge in this world. So we need to be asking, God, what are you up to in my local space? What are you up to in the neighbourhood? We know you're active here. What are you doing out there in my neighbourhood? And then we need to discern what God is doing there. So what does our missional work look like in the neighbourhood? In the passage that was read for us in Matthew 9, we read about Jesus calling Matthew, the tax collector. Matthew, as you know, would have been identified as a sinner according to Jewish culture and law. Tax collectors were seen by Jews as being unpatriotic because they worked for Rome. They were seen as betrayers to the Jews who hated the oppressive Roman system. So, and also they were frequently, you know, collecting higher tolls, pocketing some of the money for themselves. They were seen as sinners. They were despised, marginalized, invisible in society. But Jesus identifies in Matthew this sinner. He identifies something in him, a potential. He sees perhaps a desire for good news. He sees a disciple and he asks Matthew to join him. Can we see worth in those people today who are invisible, marginalized, and even despised in our neighborhoods? Who are the people in this neighborhood who are invisible, marginalized, maybe despised, people that we look past? The lonely people that we were talking about. We need to start listening to our context, to our local neighbourhoods, and see what is going on there. And to me, that's practicing a kind of a grounded spirituality. You know, it's not an otherworldly spirituality. It's very grounded, and it's a self-emptying kind of spirituality where we die to our own prejudices, judgments, we die to our own echo chambers, and instead we have this posture of listening creatively with this openness to the things that the Spirit is already doing in the neighbourhood. It's a posture of deep listening. Do we listen well as Christians instead of perhaps running really quickly to judge? And I like what Penny was saying about how, you know, we don't always have to be starting up new projects or new things in the community, but we can actually already connect with what's already going on out there. And what that requires first is listening, a deep listening that happens when we go into our neighbourhoods to see what's already going on there and see how we can join in with what God is already up to in the neighbourhood. God is at work in the neighbourhood as much as he's at work here in the church. So what does Jesus do in this story? In verse 10, it says, "And Jesus sat at dinner in the house with tax collectors and sinners, and they came and they were sitting with him and his disciples." So in that verse, we see Jesus going to Matthew and his friends. So it's true that Matthew did leave something behind and make a new life with Jesus, but what I find interesting about this is that we see Jesus going to Matthew, sitting with his friends, sitting with a bunch of sinners and others and connecting with them. And I think that's really important because sometimes we can unintentionally engage in this kind of sort of extractional practice in church. We see people coming to know Jesus, but then the expectation is for them to leave their context and come and join us, this new group that they can join the church. But then what happens is they might lose all connection with the people in the world who need Jesus, and we might lose connections there. So, of course, we want people who turn to Jesus to connect with other Christians. But we who know Jesus need to go to them, sit with them, share with them. So I kind of find it heartening and a little bit confronting that in this verse, after it says that Jesus tells Matthew, follow me, there's not a description of Matthew then serving alongside of Jesus, although he did that eventually. It doesn't say, you know, that Matthew was worshipping Jesus, although he must have done that eventually. It's not a verse which describes Matthew listening to Jesus' proclamation about the kingdom, although he must have done that eventually. It's a verse that says Jesus sat at the table with these people, ate with these people that were classified as sinners, the marginalized, the despised, the invisible in society. So my question is, in terms of our localized missional work, what does it look like for you and I to connect with the people in our society who are looked past, marginalized, invisible in our neighborhoods, and show hospitality to them? So I'm convinced that the fact that Jesus showed up to these places, he engaged in hospitality with them, it's not this incidental part of ministry. I think it's a core part of ministry, and I would even see it as a spiritual discipline, the spiritual discipline of hospitality. Jesus used hospitality to connect with people around him. And, you know, I was thinking the other day, showing hospitality towards somebody, it's a very vulnerable and intimate sort of act to invite somebody around your table, or to even more so, I think, to go to people and join with them around their table. There's always that sense of thinking, am I going to get along with this person? I don't really have the same views, political views as this person. Maybe I don't really like what the food is on around the table. What are we going to talk about? Are we going to have anything in common? I think hospitality is risky, but it fosters this connection and it forges friendships that cross boundaries, as Penny shared with us. Christine Pohl, she writes about the spiritual discipline of hospitality. And she says, firstly, that hospitality is resistance. She says, although we often think about hospitality as a tame and pleasant practice, Christian hospitality has always had a subversive countercultural dimension. Hospitality is resistance, especially when the larger society disregards or dishonors certain persons. Small acts of respect and welcome are potent far beyond themselves. They point to a different system of values and an alternative model of relationships. And I love that because as we practice hospitality, you know, sometimes we think, oh, isn't that lovely having people over for lunch or whatever it might be. This is pointing to something new that is going on. It's got the fragrance of the kingdom about it. If there's division, we bring healing. If there's loneliness, we bring life. If there's fear, we bring love. If there's tension, we bless with peace. It can be quite radical. Secondly, Paul says that hospitality makes our love real. She says the practice of hospitality forces abstract commitments to loving the neighbor, strangers, and enemy into practical and personal expressions of respect, care, and love for actual neighbors, strangers, and enemies. And I love that because so often, you know, we say, you know, we love our neighbor or we know our neighbors. Do we know them? Do we know their names? Do we invite them over to have coffee with us? Or do we go over and help them out or join with them? Hospitality makes theory practice. It means we embody this love. We put our words into action. Do you know the names of your neighbors? And so what does it look like for you and me to go to those people who are invisible, disenfranchised, marginalized, maybe despised, invisible around us and show that kind of hospitality? I think this is a deeply transformative missional practice. And in a culture today where, you know, a lot of people hate the church, they're very skeptical about the church. They are in my community. When we start practicing this kind of embodied love, people are drawn to that love. So theologian Segundo Galilea says this: mission is to leave one's own geographic or cultural Christian world, right? Leaving our cultural Christian world in order to enter the world of the poorest and the most unchristian. So the non-believer, the fallen away Christian, the poor, the oppressed are always the subject of missionary love. And the more mission leaves its own world in search of them, the more it is radicalized and the closer it approaches the model and desire of Christ. So mission and hospitality with God in our local context can radicalize us. But that is truly being representatives of Jesus Christ. Hospitality doesn't have to circulate always around food. I think essentially it's a posture that we can have. And it shows up in different ways in the neighbourhood. So, for example, I've got a friend in the US who writes about the practice of micro-neighbourliness. So he says, few things encourage me, like seeing everyday people with everyday jobs, commitments, schedules, extending small acts of presence, hospitality, and creativity in their local neighbourhoods. This is in part why I'm compelled by the notion of micro-neighbourliness, the small, patient, and practical ways that we pivot towards our localities and the people that we share with them. From supporting local entrepreneurs, tending to community gardens, hosting bonfire nights, sitting on our front porches with an openness to connection, small acts of neighbourliness deepen our local presence, move us towards the people we share proximity with, and subvert the loneliness, isolation, and fragmentation that exists in our local context. While we don't always hear the story of micro-neighbourliness being told in our cities, the tangible effect that these small acts can have on our places is reason enough to celebrate them. And I just so connect with that and agree with that. Changing things in large ways through institutions, all of that, that's great. But I can just see that the more and more that we do this kind of thing, engaging in these small acts of kindness, hospitality in local places, we begin to see change. We begin to see neighbourhoods change and places change. It's not always easy to do that. I've got a neighbour who, you know, frankly, he's a real pain. Like he gets onto the lift on the third floor and he always engages with me in this long conversation about the cats that he's feeding downstairs. He's feeding all the neighbourhood cats. So we've got like about 50 cats at our front door at the moment. When he gets in the lift with me, he's got cat food. So I have to sit there holding my nose for like a couple of floors. And he's always telling me about his bowel movements. Like it's I can't tell you, it's constant with Peter. But anyway, I feel like, you know, he needs that connection. And I need him as well. I'm challenged by him. I'm learning to love this person. It's not always easy, I don't think, to have that posture continually of this openness, this posture of hospitality. We don't want to romanticize it, you know, say it's always over this happy meal. It can be difficult sometimes, but I think this is what changes us. This is what brings life to our neighborhood. And my view is that this is ultimately what changes the world. And I think more and more people are listening to the Spirit in their local context, and they're practicing disciplines of hospitality like micro-neighbourliness. Disciplines like Bible reading and church attendance are complemented by missional disciplines like listening to the neighbourhood. Traditional disciplines like fasting and prayer are accompanied by practices of hospitality and peacemaking in the local context. These practices are just as important as the traditional spiritual disciplines. And they shape us and they form us and they change our environment, and they show the inbreaking of the kingdom of God in our local contexts. And the things that the Spirit inspires us to do as we start listening and as we start engaging in these acts will be different in every single context. It will be different here in Seaforth to the way it will look in Surrey Hills, to the way it will look, you know, at Mount Druitt. Or it will be different everywhere. And that's what I love about this. So I'll share with you two things that have come up for me as I've been listening to my neighbourhood over the past couple of years. One of them is a project that I'm involved in that we initiated with a local artist, a radio producer and a photographer. It's a project called Surrey Hills and Valleys, if we can put up the first slide. So a friend of mine, Astra, puts up on a laneway the stories of the people in our community. We started asking the question, what is the story of Surrey Hills? And who's telling the story of Surrey Hills? Because possibly what you know about Surrey Hills is it's trendy, it's got amazing cafes, and you know, it's where hipsters hang out. But who's telling that story? Who's framing that story? And what are the stories that are not being told about Surrey Hills? And so my friend Astra especially works with the marginalised in our community, those in social housing, and she gets their stories. She listens to them and she asks them to frame their stories, and then she puts their stories up in our in this local alleyway that's just a 5-minute walk from my place. So through this kind of storytelling, we're connecting people in our community, but we're also creating a bit of a platform for people in our community to have a voice and to share what are the other stories that are going on in Surrey Hills, not just the main one, sort of the that's being told, the one that we all hear, the one that we all know about Surrey Hills. We feel like it's kind of humanising our suburb, which is often known for its trendy cafes and hipsters and expensive housing. So that's one thing that's come up for us, and I work on that with three other people, as I've just shared with you, in our community. The second thing that we've started up is something called the Happiness Lab. And so I approached the director of the Surrey Hills Neighbourhood Centre and just started to get to know her, and I asked her what was needed in this area. And I said to her that, you know, I can run courses and that kind of thing. And she said, is there anything that you can do to help connect more people in the community, particularly people who are experiencing loneliness in our community in Surrey Hills? And so I found out about this course called the Happiness Lab. And so I've been running that at the neighbourhood centre for the past couple of years. I think we've run 4 courses now. And it's just a space where people from the community can come and can talk about what makes a flourishing life. What is it that makes us people who flourish? So we look at topics like kindness and gratitude and forgiveness, resilience, self-care, relationships, really, really broad issues. But we always end up having deep spiritual conversations. And in fact, it's not always about the content. It's usually more just about gathering people who are lonely, connecting and talking about the deeper things in life rather than just the usual stuff we're always talking about. So it's sort of is this space where it's safe for people to share some of their deepest longings, and we do have really deep conversations sometimes. It connects lonely people in this community, and it also benefits the neighbourhood centre as this place that provides this kind of service for the community. We're always talking about, you know, what spirituality is in these contexts. We've often had conversations about God. Who is God? How do we connect with God? So I've found that an incredible space, actually. And we've had 4 cohorts so far, and we're still meeting up for dinner once a month just to keep connecting, because we really enjoy each other's company. We meet at the local pub. It's just led to a lot of networks and connections in the community. So they're just two projects that came up for me, and they are things that I initiated. I'm also involved in things that are already occurring in the neighbourhood that I'm connecting with. So what about Seaforth? What about you in your local neighbourhood? Maybe you live in Seaforth, maybe you live a little bit further away. What can you do to listen to your neighbourhood and then connect, especially with what God is doing there, with people who are perhaps invisible, disenfranchised, marginalised, lonely, whatever it might be? And it doesn't have to be huge. It can just be something quite small. So instead of shutting our doors, we want to open our doors as a church, listen to people in our community, welcome people, go to our communities and our neighbourhoods. So as we enter into this local space with a non-judgmental and this curious posture, what are people saying? What do people want? What questions are they asking? I think the Spirit directs us to start up ventures that welcome the other, things that we might never have imagined. Michael Goheen in A Light to the Nation says, "The words and actions, the very lives and communal life of Jesus' followers are to say, we are the preview of a new day, a new world, because one day the world really will live as one. Won't you come and join us? This is why the church has been chosen and given a taste of salvation. This is who we are. We've been given that taste. We are a foretaste. We are a preview of this beautiful place called the kingdom of God." And people smell this fragrance around us, this fragrance of the kingdom, where we're exhibiting justice and mercy and kindness and hope and beauty, all representations of the kingdom. We've got to ask, God, what are you up to in my neighbourhood? We listen deeply to the Spirit, and then boldly we carry out these ventures that God gives us, which show hospitality, especially to those who are invisible in our context. And then we flesh these new things out in the spaces that the Spirit pushes us towards, the frontiers. Will we be bold enough to listen and then take action? Let's pray. God, we just thank you so much for the way that you are at work in this church. We thank you for the way that you are inspiring people in this place to go out into their neighbourhoods, to listen, and then to embody your kingdom, the values of beauty and justice and mercy and compassion and truth and salvation. Lord, we want to embody your love in our spaces, in the places where we live. Show us how to do that. Holy Spirit, you are a spirit of creativity. So give us creative new things, ideas that we can engage in. Help us to discern what you're already doing there in the neighborhood and then join with you. God, give us the boldness and the confidence that we need to do this. Help us to put our resources into this, our time and our finances and our energy, Lord. We just thank you, God, for your love for the world. May we be a church that exhibits love for the world. Help us to let go of our fear as a church and instead be happy to die to our own wants and our own self and instead trust that you will resurrect us to live in power for you in our local context. So Lord, pour out your spirit in this church. Anoint us, Lord, to be able to do the things that you have asked us to do. Give us your love for this neighborhood. Give us open eyes and open ears to see you and to hear you in the way that you are at work in this place. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.